Thank you and good morning. Always great to be back here with you at Bethel and renew old acquaintances and make new ones as well. Can you turn with me please to 1 Peter? 1 Peter, and we're primarily going to look in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Now 1 Peter is a very rich section of the scriptures with very practical teaching on how we should live, and certainly more than we're going to try to cover today. But just even in chapter 2, we see some very practical teaching on the life of the believer. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In verse 13, it says we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And certainly we can take that in our age of the employee-employer relationship, being submissive to those who have authority over us in that respect. And then finally in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7, we have direction for husbands and wives. Husbands to give honor to the wife, and the wives to be submissive to their own husbands. But Peter then, after giving these directions, gives some more general exhortation on how we should live in the world and interact with other believers and interact in the communities in which we live. And it's this portion that I want to spend our time on this morning. We're going to read from 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. Says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Then in verse 10, he goes on to quote Psalm 34. He says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, in particular, this morning, we're going to consider a small part of the quotation from Psalm 34 that Peter refers to. And I want to emphasize this one phrase in particular in 1 Peter 3:11. It says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And the word I want to key in on for the moment is the word pursue. What does it mean to pursue? Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament and we see in the Hebrew what this word means, and we see how it is used in the Old Testament scriptures. For consistency, we go to the context in which it would be written. And we're going to turn to a couple of different places where this word pursue was used in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14. And in this passage, we see Abraham, called Abram, hearing that his nephew Lot has been taken captive. And he is deciding how he's going to respond and what he's going to do about this. And Genesis 14:14, it says, now when Abram heard that his brother, and again it's actually his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in the north of Damascus. So when he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and all the people. In this passage, Picture in your mind what is going on in the circumstances, what's going on in Abram's heart, and what we read about what he did. We're told that he pursued. The word pursuit in verse 14 and the word pursued in 15 are the same word as used in the phrase, in the passage that we read from the psalm. What does this type of pursuit look like? Is he just kind of out wandering around and hoping he'll run into Lot and the people that have taken him? Is he just kind of willing to go a little while and take a look around and then go back and not worry about it? Is he waiting for Lot to come to him? No, he's not. This type of pursuit looks very directed, looks very specific, and it looks very determined. It's a pursuit. Turn with me over into Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus 14, we see the familiar passages of describing the people of Israel leaving Egypt. And we see the account of the Pharaoh's reaction to the people of Israel leaving. Exodus chapter 14, starting at verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them. We'll stop there just for time's sake. We could continue and see more use of the word. But again, picture what's in Pharaoh's heart. Picture what's in his intentions. Picture what's in his actions. What does pursuit look like? Yet he's not waiting for someone to come to him. He's not kind of wandering around hoping to see something. He's directed and he's very specific in what he's trying to accomplish. And he uses all the resources that he has, everything at his disposal, to pursue the children of Israel. That, in the Old Testament, is what pursuit looks like. And now we go back into 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. And we are told to seek peace and pursue it. In light of the references that we've looked at, in light of what the word pursuit really means, what does this mean for you and for me? What is the direction that Peter is encouraging the saints? Seek, which is also here, if we are to seek peace, is an active word, just like pursue is. But seek implies a steadfast and ongoing action. It's not necessarily concentrated, but it's towards a longer-term goal, towards something that can be achieved over time. So when we see the word seek used in the Old Testament, we see people seeking favor. We see people seeking wisdom, seeking love, seeking glory, seeking justice. These are long-term goals. These are long-term aspirations that they have. And that's what is implied by seek. So we're to seek peace as a long-term goal. We're to seek it as something that we are steadfast and ongoing in doing so. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, seek peace and pursue it. Now, as we've seen in the references that we've looked at, seek is also very active, but it is focused and it's emphatic. The way that the writer uses the word seek and then adds pursue to it, gives extra dimension to it, gives extra focus to it. And Peter, as he quotes this in his direction to the saints, is doing the same thing. We are to seek peace, and we are to pursue it. Now we get to the next word that we have to look at is peace. And you and I know peace as several different things. There are several different ways that we think of peace as believers. Three that I'm going to look at today are spiritual peace. And this relates to a relationship with God. Then we have interrelational peace. And I'll call that relating to a person's interactions with and attitudes towards others. Then finally, we have inner peace, relating to tranquility, the peace we can have in our hearts. First, looking at spiritual peace. Now, just for clarity's sake, within the context of what Peter is writing, this is not the peace that he's speaking of. This is not the peace that needs to be sought, and it's not the peace that needs to be pursued for the believer. This is peace that cannot be earned, cannot be deserved. This morning, we had quoted for us in the Lord's Supper, Isaiah 53. I love it when the Holy Spirit brings the two meetings together. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now those who have accepted the salvation from the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ become, by definition, recipients of that peace. And that's a peace that we have with a righteous and a holy God who looks down at a sinful world full of sinful people, both by nature and by action, and is separated from them. There can be no peace between a righteous God and sinful mankind. And yet, we read in Isaiah that through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have peace with God, not through our own pursuit, not through our own action, but through the action of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the acceptability of his sacrifice as that perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And this, as believers, is the grace in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, this is the grace in which we stand. And that's our eternal security. We stand in that peace, knowing that that peace with God means that we will be with him for eternity. And again, this is something we can lose as believers. It's from him and to us. We also read that this is the grace that is cause for rejoicing, because this peace we have with God that we could not otherwise have, we have not only for eternity, but we have even now, that peace of knowing our sins forgiven. And there's another type of peace the Lord Jesus Christ gives us as well, isn't it? Related to our eternal salvation. John chapter 14, please. John 14. In John 14, we see the Lord Jesus Christ preparing his disciples for his departure, knowing that his time has come, knowing that he will be leaving them to go to the cross. And we'll start in verse 26 for the sake of time. It says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." Then he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." These are great words of comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving before he goes to the cross. He knows what he will experience, but he also knows what they will experience as they see the Savior taken away, as they see the Savior sacrificed for them. And he knows that this will be a difficult time, and he knows that even after this time, Those who follow the Lord will not be always well received, and would in many cases give their lives for him. But he says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." So not as the world gives in something where I can give you a gift, or I can even make you feel a certain way, but that gift is going to fade, and that gift is going to break down, and that gift is going to get lost and go to the Salvation Army or something, and you're not going to have it anymore. It's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts. The Lord gives gift that doesn't fade away. The Lord gives gift that cannot be taken away. And that gift is peace. Peace with the righteous and holy God. Peace that the world could not give. And the peace that endures and lasts. And this is the peace from the power of and the penalty of sin. Peace that can't be taken away. Peace for now and for eternity. The peace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other types of peace as well. And as we move forward, we're going to look at the peace that Peter was actually referring to and what he wrote in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. He is speaking primarily, I believe, about interrelational peace. This is what we are to seek. And this is what we are to pursue. And I put that kind of in two kind of segments in my mind. And the first one is with regard to Christian fellowship. And in applying this passage to your life and to mine, we see that it is not good enough to hope or expect peace with other believers. Love is active. And sometimes hard. And peace must be sought and pursued. Let's look to a passage of the passage for some practical instruction. 1 Peter chapter 3 again in verse 8. We've already read this, but let's consider what he says. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." May I suggest to you this is a good framework to consider how we have peace among believers in the local assembly, And in Christendom as a whole. First of all, it says we are to be of one mind. And being of one mind doesn't mean we become robots and act the same and be the same and even think the same. That's not what we are. That's not what we're meant to be. We are given our own uniqueness. We are given our own personalities. We are given our own strengths and weaknesses by God. We're not supposed to be the same as each other, but we're to be of one mind. We are to be united. We have the same Lord. We fundamentally hold the same doctrine to be true, and we're each unique in how we can serve the Lord. Being of one mind means we have a common cause. Being of one mind means that we have a common direction. Being of one mind sees that we can use our own gifts, but also appreciate the gifts of others in service to God and in service to local assembly. Being of one mind, being united. It also says we are to have compassion for one another. And in the context of the passage in Hebrews, and even in 1 Peter, the idea compassion here is built into the idea of persecution. So we suffer alongside one another. We care for one another. What happens to one another matters to us. We are told that we rejoice together and we weep together. We're to have compassion. We're to be able to establish relationships in unity in the assembly so that we know each other. Because often when someone needs compassion, they're not going to stick their hand up and say, I need compassion right now. We need to know each other. And we need to be able to tell when somebody needs that hand on the shoulder, when that someone needs someone to come alongside and someone to bear the burden along with them. We need compassion on one another. We need to be sensitive to one another and knowing when that compassion is required. Peter writes, we are to love as brothers. Love as brothers. I don't know how many of you have brothers. I have a brother. And we're quite different from each other. We love each other, but we're quite different. And we've had our disagreements, and there's things that we don't see eye to eye on. And yet we're brothers. You don't get to pick your family. We are given the family that we are given. And we have that relationship. And I would respectfully say we also don't pick our Christian family either, do we? The people of God are made up of people that otherwise wouldn't necessarily be together, wouldn't necessarily have a whole lot in common. Some of our best friends that we've have established relationships down in the States, we see them maybe once a year. And we have very little in common, but we have the Lord in common. And that's enough. They're family. And we do love as brothers. Doesn't mean we're the same. Doesn't mean we agree all the time. Doesn't mean we see the world the same all the time. But it means that despite that, we recognize that we have a common Father. We recognize that we're in the same family. We recognize that there's a bond between us that is bigger than the circumstances. That's bigger than the details. We are to love as brothers. That means rejoicing again with our brothers as they rejoice and coming to their side when that's necessary. We don't pick our family, but we love them anyway. And we don't pick our church family either. But we're called to love each other as brothers and sisters. And these all kind of start to come together. He says next, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted is that idea of being sensitive to the needs and the feelings of others. It's one thing to see someone in circumstances and say, boy, I feel bad for them. Boy, I wish that wasn't happening to them. And that may be true, but what does it mean to be tender-hearted? It means allowing yourself to become emotionally invested with them, that we naturally go to their side. That we naturally use our resources to come to them. There's a sensitivity to the needs and the feelings of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Peter also says we're to be courteous, and that word can also be translated humble, and I think those two words kind of go together in this exhortation. We think of courteousness, we think of graciousness, and just kind of, you know, you open the door for somebody and let them go through first. Say, well, that's a courteous thing to do. And that's a very small thing. But the idea behind it isn't really that small at all. What you're doing is saying, I'm putting you ahead of me. I'm willing to do the work to let you go first. Right? That's a small little picture of courteousness. It's the idea of putting someone else's needs and comfort ahead of our own. And that is, of course, as I mentioned, also put in the idea of humility. Gracious, humble. Well, one way to think of courteous is, what is it not? It's not coarse, it's not vulgar, it's not offensive, and it's not rude. So we look at what it's not and say those are the things that we should not be. If we're going to be courteous. The Lord Jesus Christ says and Peter says that as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are in the family of God, those who have been put together to serve him together and to support one another, we're to be courteous and humble, not vulgar and not offensive. Verse 9, He says we're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And, you know, I don't think there's any one of us who would read that and say, well, that's not very good advice. Yeah, that, we know that that's a good thing to do. We shouldn't do that. But when push comes to shove and it's you that's in that circumstance, or it's me that's in that circumstance, what do we practically do? We know what we should do, but it's not our natural reaction sometimes, is it? Do not return evil for evil. Someone does you a bad turn. What's your initial thought or reaction to do? Do we return evil for evil? We know we shouldn't. Reviling for reviling. Someone has something against you for whatever reason. Do we work to resolve that? Or do we just revile back and say, well, that's a relationship I don't need? We know that we shouldn't. And again, nobody reads verse 9 and says, yeah, no, I think I should be able to do those things. But that's what we do sometimes. And that's what we're encouraged not to do. And again, all of these things are written not just to have nice words for us to read in 2019. They're written because these are things that believers have problems with. These are things that we don't always do. If we always did them, they wouldn't need to be here for our instruction. So I challenge myself, and I ask you to challenge yourself, reading verses 8 and 9. Do these sound like me all the time? Do these sound like what someone would say is what Brad is like? Or are the things here that I need to work on? Are things here that I need if I'm going to be a healthy part of the assembly that I'm in and the body of believers I'm in? Are these things that I need to work on? You know, these are individual thoughts that kind of come together into one package, I believe. And in John chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ addressing his disciples. And he says to them in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you will also love one another. It's a commandment of the Lord. It's not just kind of common sense. It's not just a good idea. The things that we've read about are the active outpourings of love. That's what they are. And the Lord Jesus Christ commands his followers to love one another. But not only does he do that, he goes on in verse 35 and says, by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What is our distinguishing characteristic as believers? What makes us different than everybody else? The Lord Jesus Christ says that what is supposed to make us different, the thing that the outside world should be able to see in us, that they know who we are, is the love that we have for one another. That love that's shown in being of one mind and having compassion for one another and loving as brothers and being tenderhearted and courteous and humble. And not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This is to be the characteristic of believers. This is to be the testimony of the believers in our society. And it was true back in that day, and it's true in this day, that if we truly do show these, if this is who we are going to stand out, because that's not what this world is about. This world, from that time to this time, is about what can I get for me. It's about if someone's done wrong to me, I'm going to get them for it. That's not what the believers are supposed to be amongst each other. But we also not only have relationships with each other, and within our local assembly and with other Christians, what about our relationship with the outside world? What about our relationship with others? I would argue that Peter's exhortation here applies as well. We are to seek peace and pursue it. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What's he saying? He's saying your responsibility, as best you can in the circumstances, as much as it depends on you, you live in peace with all men. Not just your brothers and sisters in the local assembly. Not just with other believers. Not just within your families. It says, as much as you can, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul echoes this in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul encourages Titus to remind the Christians in Crete to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. To all men. Now, let's be clear. This exhortation is not telling people to agree with everybody. It is not telling people to conform in to whatever society happens to have as its flavor of the month, this month or next month, or this decade or last decade or next decade. It doesn't mean we're supposed to blend in with everybody else. We've already read that we are to be unique, that we are to be special, that we are to live in ways that distinct ourselves from the world outside. But it says we're to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. It says we're to live peaceably with all men. So do we? Do I? How do we respond to public authorities? Now, I don't know if you've heard, there's some elections coming up. We have ours coming up in the fall, we believe. They should be called shortly. And I think I heard there's an election coming in the States at some point next year. They're already going back and forth. And we're going to see and hear a lot of things, and it's not going to be pleasant, and it's not going to be, I don't believe, a kind campaign on either side of the border. And there are going to be politicians that we agree with, and ones that we don't. Ones that we like, hopefully, and ones that we don't particularly like what they stand for. But this doesn't tell us that we're to be subject and that we're to obey and to submit ourselves to the authorities who we like, who we agree with. It says to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and to respond in kind to that. And let's be clear, the authorities that the Christians in Crete had to be subject to and were being encouraged to be subject to were not the easiest to live with either. And sometimes ours are not as well. But we are to be subject. We're to be peaceable. And we're to treat with, give respect to the offices to which they hold. What about the character of our conversation with regards to other people? Do we promote peace amongst others, or do we promote discord? Do we promote living in such a way or thinking in such a way that brings us together? Or do we try to raise ourselves up by putting someone else down? Do we like being the center of attention so much that we take away from everybody else? Or do we stay maybe too quiet and not become a part of what the role that we've been given that we should have? What's the character of our conversation with each other? Does it show a peaceable nature? Is it gentle? Does it show humility in our words? When people say of you or of me that we are characteristically peaceable, gentle, and humble? Or they say we're confrontational, abrupt, and arrogant. These last three things are not conducive at all to peace. We're to be peaceable, gentle, and humble. And the exhortation from 1 Peter chapter 3 is that we not only want this to happen, it says we are to seek it. That's a long-term effort. Doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen 100%. But we're also to pursue it. We're to be focused. We're to have this not as something that's secondary, not as something that maybe happens as a result of something else or someone else doing something. We're to be focused in pursuit of peace with each other and with others that we come in contact with as much as is possible. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that relationships are always easy. Anyone who says that hasn't had any relationships. They're hard. And it doesn't matter who it's with. Relationships can be tough. Among spouses. Within families. Within a church family. Within a workplace. Within a neighborhood. Wherever you are. In school. Again, this is a much bigger topic that I can cover in the last 5 minutes today, but I do want to point out one thing that I think we need to be aware of in the area of maintaining peaceful relationships, and that is that we don't all see, hear, feel, or think the same way. And this is true for all of us. We're all different. We have different life experiences, and we have different natural personal inclinations, some of which relate to gender, even some not. But God made us all different. God made us all unique. And therefore, we see, hear, and feel, and think in different ways. Now, I don't suppose this is news to anyone, but the implications on relationships are significant. Because sometimes the message I'm sending isn't the message that my wife hears. And sometimes the message she sends to me isn't the message that I hear. And we have to work through that conversationally. We have to work through that relational. Because we come from different places and we see things different ways. I'm going to use a couple of examples, and these are fictional. But we have a husband and a wife. And although they generally have busy days, they both have a day that isn't quite so busy at their other responsibilities. And they say, hey, you know, we can get together for a lunch. There's no real time constraint here. But they've agreed to meet at 1 o'clock at a certain place for lunch. Well, the first time they're meeting and doing this, he's 10 minutes late. And the next time, she's 10 minutes late. No big deal, right? Well, the day he's late, the husband comes in and realizes he's 10 minutes late, and he's really apologetic. Because, you see, his day is in general very much based on scheduling, on keeping tight to timelines. And therefore, he's very conscious of timelines. He's very conscious of being where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. And she's late. She doesn't have that type of scheduling in her life in general. She doesn't live by the same type of time schedules. So when he comes in and apologizes profusely for being 10 minutes late, she says, huh, no big deal. And they carry on, have a nice lunch, and life goes on. Then a couple of months later, same circumstance happened, but the roles are reversed. And she knows that neither one of them in a hurry. She's 10 minutes late, but there's not a time constraint here. She assumes it's all good. And she can't understand why, as they sit down to have this nice lunch together, he seems a little distant. He doesn't seem to be in that great a mood. Well, they get through the lunch, so it's not a huge confrontation. But even later on in the evening, he's not really a whole lot better. And she hasn't got a clue what's bothering him. Let's leave that one for a second. Now picture the same couple. This is a young couple, and they don't get out much because they've got two young children at home, and they've decided they're going to go out for a nice dinner. And as they're getting dressed to go out for this nice dinner, she notices that his shape is, well, changing. And she says, you know, dear, if that button on your shirt flies off, it could hit somebody and poke their eye out. It's getting a little bit tight. Well, the husband looks down at the shirt as if the shirt's the problem. Figures it must have shrunk in the wash. And says, hey, you know what? You're right. I'll have to get a new shirt. They both shrug their shoulders and head out for a wonderful evening and time together. Well, a couple months later, they're going out for another dinner. And as they're about to leave, he comments, you know, that dress is really tight on you now through the midsection. I think we should go out and buy you a new one. Well, you and I know how this goes. Husband doesn't have a clue. She didn't hear anything from him that he didn't hear from her a couple of months ago, and he didn't care. And he's actually offering to spend money on her. He's offering to buy her a new dress. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, what happened? We've looked at four interactions. Two of them went just fine, and they're almost identical to their corresponding interaction. But two of them caused feelings that might have lasted, or hard feelings that might have lasted for days, and possibly even escalated into some quite uncomfortable nights or arguments between two well-meaning people who love each other very much. What happened? Well, as I said in the first set of interactions, the wife didn't care that the husband was late. She's just happy to spend time together. In the second, though, the time-conscious husband felt disrespected and felt like his wife didn't care about the fact they were supposed to meet at that time. And because of the way his life is scheduled, that really bothered him. Last thing on her mind, though. And on the matter of the type wardrobe, you know what? The husband realized he's getting to look more like a pear every day. And he might cut down on dessert. He might not. He might try to go for a walk, but he doesn't think it's that big a deal, and her words didn't really cut him that badly. Conversely, she has been trying for a year to get back to her pre-birth weight from her children. And although she's the same to him, it really bothers her she can't get there. And all of a sudden, he's pointing out she's not as skinny as the one he fell in love with. And she's not good enough. Again, it's not what he said. That's the last thing on his mind. But we've got hurt feelings. Now, you and I can take whoever's side in either of these conflicts, but the point is we're supposed to pursue peace. And part of that is understanding that whether it's in a marriage, as the example I gave is, whether it's in the family with children, whether it's with parents, whether it's with our church family, we can cause offense to others without having a clue, because their perception and their way of thinking at that particular time is different than ours. We can cause offense to someone without knowing it in ways that we simply couldn't be offended ourselves because we're not in that frame of mind. And I just say this as an example because we need to be careful that we don't take undue offense where we shouldn't, that we express if we have taken offense to something, why something that has been said is hurtful or is bothering us, so it can be dealt with. And as the offender, we must be careful to know the person's circumstances. You know, Dennis and I are good friends, and I can give Dennis a hard time about something. He'll shrug it off because he knows that I'm just having some fun with him. But there can be times, even with a relationship like that, where you can poke the wrong spot at the wrong time. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. Doesn't mean we can't have fun with each other. Doesn't mean we can't joke around with one another. But we have to be careful. We have to make sure that we're not causing offense. If we're going to clearly pursue peace, we must have open and clear communication. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the peace with God that is offered through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we are sinful people by nature and by action. And Father, it still amazes us as we read the words of Scripture that we can and we do know peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this. This is unmerited favor. This is something that we do not deserve and have not earned. But Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the salvation that is for now and for eternity. We pray that we might be those who live in the light of that salvation until he come or until we're called to glory. Father, we also pray that we would be those who seek and pursue peace with others, whether it's within our families, within our church family, whether it's in our secular employment, whether it's in other groups that we are a part of, or just our society as a whole. Father, we just pray that we might be pursuing peace as far as it is within us, that we are not unduly offensive, that we are not unduly confrontational. Father, that we are loving and peaceable with all men. Father, we once again thank you for the time around your table this morning that we come to remember your Son. And Father, as we part, we just pray that you might write your word upon our heart, that we might be challenged by it, that we might be encouraged by it, and that we might be walking more and more in the steps of your Son as we go from day to day. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask to bless us as we part. In your Son's precious name, amen.